gospel was there. Did you hear the words? That's the whole Christian life was in those words. As the choir, though, is reseated, I'm going to preach to you. But the children for Children's Church can be released if you so desire to have them leave. They can stay if you want. But turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to be... this is the second to the last sermon that we're going to have on 1 Peter. 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 9. But I wanted to read just a little bit of chapter 4 as well. 4, verse 15, 16, then 19, and then chapter 5, 6 through 9. Where Peter writes to his Christian friends, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. And let him glorify God in that name." Then down to verse 19. "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." That kind of suffering for Christ's sake is the background for our passage. Chapter 5, beginning at verse 6. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." Dear Heavenly Father, this is your word, and we ask that you would write it upon our hearts and minds, that we would see Jesus in it, and that we would rest in what He has done for us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps you've heard the expression before, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. But on the opposite, if you do stand for something, that means that you stand against something. If you have convictions of any kind, you are called to warfare. You are involved in combat. I remember when I came to Christ as a teenager, I always say the better way to put that, when Christ came to me as a teenager. But when I knew Christ, I was crushed. Crushed by my sin, realizing who I really was. And then I was relieved by the Savior and by His grace and by His forgiveness. And then I was overjoyed in divine love and all of these things at the same time. It was rather a bewildering experience. But something happened to me. Something changed within me that changed me from the inside out. And I couldn't fully understand what it was. God Himself had pulled back the curtain, as it were, and He had shown me Himself. He made Himself known to me. He convicted me of sin. He revealed His truth and His grace in me, and He transformed me with divine love. One way I try to put this is the gospel became gospel to me. It became good news to me, and I was overwhelmed. I was changed. I was radically changed from what I once was. I had been overwhelmed by the presence and the truth and the love of God. I had met God personally, and I couldn't forget. And I now stood with a God that I knew. The gospel wasn't just words. It wasn't a presentation. It wasn't a sales pitch. It was God's own love made manifest to me. And I guess in my immaturity or in my ignorance, I thought, all I have to do is tell people the story, and they'll get it, right? It's a simple story, but it had such a profound impact on me. All I have to do is rehearse the story. Just tell people the gospel, and they'll understand. They'll see the love of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they too will be convicted of sin and overwhelmed and relieved by the grace of God. But they didn't see it. And that bewildered me. Don't you see what I see? They, as I explained it to them, they rejected life-changing truth. They rejected truth. They ignored the divine love that they so desperately needed. And that was bewildering to me. They did not value it. Some even scoffed and ridiculed at the news. And I still remember, I felt at the time that I had found, as it were, the cure to cancer, and nobody cared. In fact, I'd even taken the medicine myself and demonstrated that it worked, and nobody cared, because nobody thought they had cancer, and they all do. And then I thought, wow, this experience that I've had of being overwhelmed by the gracious love of God and then proclaiming it to only have it be rejected by everyone I tell it to, that must be an experience unique to me. I mean, no one else has ever done that, right? I think everybody has to some extent. Almost every Christian has experienced that to one degree or another. We, when God invades, when God performs a hostile takeover, that's not the right word for it, but when God lays his hands upon us, when he claims us as his own, we change. Our thinking changes, our heart changes, we change from the inside out. And truth, the truth of the Word of God, the truth as it is in Jesus, it becomes obvious to us. And we begin to live in the joy and the freedom of the faith. But unbelievers don't understand. They don't see. They don't have eyes to see it. They can't understand it. Members of families that you witness to don't understand. My friends didn't understand. And perhaps there's nothing that grieves me more than loved ones who don't understand. I tell people, I always cry at baptisms, and I thought I got away with it this time, but I didn't. As we were singing the song again, I thought of those that have been baptized and still don't understand. They've had the promise given to them. They've had the promise signified to them. They've had the promise sealed to them, and they still haven't believed the gospel. But our God-given convictions, the convictions that grow out of embracing the Word of God as truth from God Himself, it's unique in this world. The things that come out of the Word of God are unique. We have found the owner's manual for human existence, and it helps tremendously. And we begin to form a counterculture. We are a separate people. We are holy, which means separated from the world. We have found a truth that most people will not accept. And so they are at odds with us. They oppose us because they do not understand. And we cannot change because we serve a God that we know. We serve a God that has made himself known to us. Now, in a strange way, I think that kind of suffering for being a Christian is the context of Peter's passage here. How do we as Christians face suffering for the truth? How do we deal with the opposition and the rejection that the world will give to us? How do we suffer that kind of opposition? How do we deal with the anxiety that it causes when people do not understand? And how do we fight the temptation just to give up in the midst of the opposition? Our text begins with waiting for God, or with humility before God. Earlier it says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Peter, earlier in our passage, what we talked about last time, was asking the young men of the church to submit to the elders of the church, to submit to their shepherding, to submit to their oversight, to submit to their wisdom, because God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. But here he is calling for humility, not before human elders. He's calling for humility before God. What does he mean by that? When we suffer for taking a stand for Christ. When we experience the opposition of the world and even the opposition of loved ones, we want it to stop. We want it to be over. I don't enjoy, maybe you do, but I don't enjoy people hating me or opposing me. And sometimes I can be tempted to make it stop by just compromising a little. There's no such thing as a little compromise. It's like being a little pregnant. But what is humility anyway? Humility, some say, is thinking lowly of yourself. It is self-humiliation. Others, in fact, this is biblical, it is not thinking of yourself so highly that you do not serve. That's Romans. But I think perhaps the most helpful definition, at least to me, of what humility is not thinking of yourself at all. You are no longer the most, you are not the chief, you're not your own chief concern anymore. You are not the center of your world anymore. God Himself has replaced that. But here I think humility means you need to learn to see God's hand in your suffering for the faith. You need to know that God is in it, that God has a purpose and a reason for it, maybe one that you will not understand. You need to understand that God is working through the opposition. He is working even through the suffering. He is doing His work with it. And then He says, and He will exalt you in due time. And the chief difficulty in that verse, at least for me, is in due time. Yesterday would be fine, God. You know, I'd like it to be done yesterday. But He will exalt you in due time. And that in due time isn't your time. It is God's time. Remember, He knows more than you do. And He is working out His perfect plan. And He is God and you are not. But in the end, you will be vindicated. Truth does win out in the end. So be faithful. Grow even through the suffering. You can trust this God that you know even in the darkness of suffering. He is there and He is working, and you need to humble yourself to believe it. Notice what He says. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. The mighty hand of God is in this, and you need to believe it, and He will lift you up in due time. And since I'm giving you really easy ones, how about this one? Casting all your anxieties on Him. There's that word all. Casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. That word anxiety in the original, it means being drawn in two directions. Have you ever heard of being drawn and quartered? That's sort of what anxiety does to you. We could put it more street-level language. Anxiety is being torn apart. That's what anxiety does to us, pulled in different directions. The troubles and the opposition and the difficulty of living in a fallen world with so much misunderstanding, so much confusion, so much outright evil, living this life is hard. And life is anxiety-producing. Let me throw out another difficult text since I'm on a roll here. Philippians 4:6. Do not be anxious about anything. Got nothing else to do the rest of the day, Pastor. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Let me give you a simple and a colorful illustration. Anxieties are like dirty clothes. If you don't have a place to put your dirty clothes, they're going to be on the bed, around the bed, in the bathroom, in the living room sometimes. I'm thinking of myself. I shouldn't think that way. But a hamper can be really helpful, a place to put your dirty clothes. A hamper for your anxieties can be a really good thing, or else your anxieties will be all over the place. But not only do you need a hamper for your dirty clothes or for your anxiety, you need a place to clean them up, to deal with your anxieties. You need a washer and a dryer. Without a washer and a dryer, your whole life will reek. So take your anxieties to God. That's what the text says. Faith responds to anxiety by trusting in a God that they know. So we cast all of our cares upon Him. So Have you ever heard God compared to a hamper and to a washer and a dryer? But take your anxieties to God. Don't wear your dirty laundry. Don't wear your anxiety. Why? What does the text say? Because he cares for you. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Do you really believe that? He cares for you? Much of the Christian life is tied up right here. Do you really believe that God cares for you? Oh, you've heard it before. You've heard it sounded 1,000 times perhaps. But do you, in your own experience, do you actually believe it? It makes an incredible amount of difference if you actually believe that God loves you. Let me speak from a higher authority. This is from John Calvin, a couple of quotes. For the gospel preaching, too, declares nothing else than that sinners are justified apart from their own merit by God's fatherly kindness. Do you believe that God cares for you? He alone is a true believer who, convinced by a firm conviction that God is a kindly and well-disposed father toward him and promises himself all things on the basis of his generosity, who, relying upon the promises of divine benevolence or goodness toward him, lays hold on an undoubted expectation of salvation. Do you see God, the living God who speaks and it is, the creator God, the one who is awesome and majestic? Do you believe that he knows you and that he cares for you? You see, if without that, you don't have a place to put your anxieties. To believe in the love that God has for you. Are you convinced that he cares for you? Now I'm gonna hit you with a machine gun of texts here about the love of God. And I want one of them to strike home so that you will lay hold upon it and believe. God does love me. It says it right here in his word. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And so we know and rely on the love that God has for us. That's 1 John 4:16. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. When my kids were in the home, I told them repeatedly, ad nauseum, I love you. 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 In fact, my daughter, who's married and grown now, but I used to tell her at least 12 times a day, I love you. I love you. I love you. Then I'd always follow it up with, do you know it? Do you actually believe it? Do you actually believe the love that your earthly father has for you? I wanted her to know it. I wanted her, all of my kids, to believe it. But how much more important it is that God himself loves me. To have that conviction as you walk through life. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God loves you. And he shows that love to you in countless ways. Every day. We need to let that sink in, or the Christian life will just be a dutiful burden. And you won't have any place to go with your anxieties. You need to bring your anxieties to a God that you know cares for you. You have come to know him through an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ himself, through embracing the gospel, when the gospel becomes actual good news to you. But when we go through life, we think, my boss doesn't care. My spouse doesn't care. My kids don't care. My teacher doesn't care. My friends don't care. My pastor doesn't even care for me. And all of those things may be true. But put them on one side and put on the other side, God cares for you. And what's heavier? It is enough that God loves you no matter what trial you're going through. That's why he says, take all of your anxieties and you can cast them upon a God that cares for you. In fact, in the original, there is a care from him concerning you. That's sort of how to literally read it. You could translate it, cast all your anxieties upon him because he is anxious for you. He cares for you. So what do we do when we have our anxieties, and they're real anxieties in the midst of a fallen world, and we cast them upon God? What does God do with them, or how does God help us with them? Let me give you a few things. He gives us wisdom to understand, maybe not perfectly, but James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. He gives you courage to endure. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. He gives us strength to act. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. He gives us faith to trust. Commit your ways to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act. And he will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. But perhaps Peter was thinking about Psalm 55. Cast your cares on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall. So we need to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand in the midst of our suffering, knowing that God's hand is in the midst of the suffering, knowing that God is in control. And we are to cast our cares upon him because we know, we are convinced that he cares for us. And then thirdly, we are to resist the temptation to give up. We are to withstand temptation. We are to cast all of our cares upon God. But when we cast all of our cares upon God, we don't become entirely passive. Notice what he commands here. Be, in verse 8, sober-minded and watchful. Be self-controlled and alert. Be sober-minded and awake. You are in the midst of danger. You are in the midst of opposition. You are in the midst of people who will not understand your convictions. And you will be tempted to doubt God, to doubt his control, to doubt his goodness, to doubt that he really cares. And you will be tempted to give up in the midst of it, to surrender to the opposition, to give up on God. Be sober-minded and be awake or be alert. I taught my kids how to drive cars. And I would say things like, don't turn the radio on until you've driven for 6 months. Don't even turn it on because it's a distraction, so don't even listen to it. Never trust a blinker. Wait until they actually commit to the turn. Watch for idiots on the road. Expect one in every car. You're probably right. Drive defensively. Expect the unexpected. And being the good father that I am, I actually once, I took out the obituaries when someone drove a car and didn't survive because of their own foolishness, and I read it to them. So if you want me to teach your kids how to drive, just let me know. But I taught them to be sober-minded and alert because of the danger that was around them. So that's what Peter is commanding here. And he heightens our awareness of the danger by comparing the devil to a prowling lion. He can devour you if you are not alert and self-controlled. Can you imagine a lion suddenly appearing in the midst of a flock of sheep? What would those flock of sheep do? They would scatter in every direction. But can you imagine a lion in the midst of the flock of sheep and the sheep don't even move. They don't even respond. That's called lamb chops. And that's what Peter is driving us to. You're going to be food for the devil unless you are awake and sober and alert. I heard a story once of a pastor watching an electrician work. Just about ready to hook up the whole thing. And he says, the pastor was talking to this electrician, how do you work with such power? I mean, one wrong move and you're fried. So how do you deal with such power? He says, well, first you respect it, and then secondly, you handle it. We need to respect the power of the opposition, to respect the power of the devil, but then we need to handle it. So how do we handle it? We resist him, standing firm in the faith. By believing that God is in control, Satan isn't, and by believing that God really does care. Don't let those things, when you suffer, escape you. God is really here, he's doing something good, and he cares for me. I'm still suffering, I don't understand why, but I know that God is here and that God cares, that God is in control. He hasn't given up his power. But then we resist him by standing firm in the faith. What does faith mean? could take it in a couple different ways, and I think you need to take it in both ways. It could be faith, the faith for once for all delivered to the saints. It can mean that body of truth that God has revealed in His Word. It is dogma or it is doctrine that is the faith. But it is also our subjective resting in it, actually believing the truth that God has given us. I think it's both. Those two are interdependent. One doesn't benefit you without the other. You need to know the truth, and you need to stand upon the truth. That's what resisting the devil is. When we trust God, we trust Him to be who He has promised to be. But then Peter at the end here says, you need to know this too as you're suffering, that you are not alone, that your brothers and your sisters throughout the world, your Christian brothers and sisters, they're suffering the same kind of opposition that you are. You are not alone in this. How does that help? This battle is not unique to you. You have a bond with Christ and you have a bond with His people that is permanent, that is eternal, and they too are suffering with you. One of the other ways to put this is suffering is part of the Christian faith. Suffering we can expect, and we ought to expect it, because we are living as a counterculture. We are living at odds with the world. We should expect opposition and difficulty because we stand for something. God has spoken, and we stand upon what He has said. We believe this is truth from God, and we believe that it is for all areas of life. And so we speak this truth into all areas of life, and people don't understand. So faith responds to suffering by knowing that God is in control. We humble ourselves under His mighty hand. And faith responds to anxiety by casting our cares upon Him because we know that He cares for us. And then faith responds to temptation, the temptation to give up or to question God's control or to question God's goodness or His care, by being awake to the danger, resisting the devil, and knowing that you are not alone, standing firm in the faith. If you don't stand for something, you will fall for anything. Dear Christian friend, with Christ comes suffering and opposition. Cast your worries upon a God that cares for you. But there are two things I guess that I want everyone to take home from this message is, number one, God is in control. We preach a God who is sovereign and absolutely in control of all things. Ultimately, that means we don't have to worry because He's in control. We don't really need to produce anxiety, but sometimes we still do. But then secondly, that God actually cares. When some people talk to me about, well, if God is in control and He controls everything, why is there evil in the world and why hasn't He done anything about it? And I say, well, He has. He sent His Son into the world to suck all the evil out of it. And that's love. He didn't have to do that. And God invites us all, commands us even, to trust in His control, to rest in His care for you. Another way to put that is to believe the gospel. To believe the good news that Jesus has lived and died and salvation is whole and entire in Him. That's actually what baptism shouts to us. Salvation is in Christ and we receive it by faith. Salvation from our own limitations, salvation from our own sins, cleansing through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life is all pictured for us in baptism. All the benefits, the blessings of the covenant of grace are ours through faith in Christ. And we call all men and women to believe the gospel. We call all men to rest in the finished work of Christ, to, as we said in the baptism, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that You speak to us, that You speak truth to us, that You speak compassion to us, that You speak power to us, that You are the true and the living God, and You have made Yourself known fully and finally in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You, Lord, that we can proclaim Him, His perfect life and His perfect death, and to say to all men everywhere, repent and believe the gospel, and all who come to You, He will never cast any away. So I pray, Lord, that You would draw Your people to Yourself, that You would draw Your people to Your care, that they would be comforted in the midst of their trials and their difficult circumstances, that they would know you are the living God and that you are in control and that you care for your people forever. So, Lord, help us to cast our anxieties upon you and not to bear them ourselves. And help us to trust you in the promises of your word that are all fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant us faith to rest in you, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.